You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Christmas is a great time to remind us of what you've done for us, that we call you Emmanuel, God with us. And I pray today, God, that you would reveal Jesus more clearly to us, and that, God, that you give us the courage to do what we need to do out of that revelation of who you are, Jesus. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to do what we cannot do. Speak to our hearts, change our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning to you. You're joining us for part two of our Christmas series called The Gift of Christmas. And my name is Richard, one of the pastors here. And so I wonder how many of you, we live in a notification age, right? I used to have a BlackBerry. I no longer have a BlackBerry. But I used to have a BlackBerry, and BlackBerry used to have this red bright light that every now and again would just notify you that some urgent, catastrophic message was waiting for you. And if you didn't answer your phone right there and then, the planet would die. I wonder how many of you have that, a phone like that. Or that little red icon that lets you know you got a Facebook message or an email or a text message or whatever. We live in a notification age. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. More than 2,000 years ago, God sent us a notification. And he put a star in the sky, notifying us one of the most significant events of all history. Think about this. Every time you sign the date, whether you believe in Jesus or not, you're acknowledging the birth of a baby called Jesus Christ. And so it literally divides history. We know history and study history before he was born and after he was born. And so that's what we're looking at today as we lead up to Christmas. In Matthew chapter 2, that's going to be our reading today. So I'll give you a couple of seconds just to turn there, or you can track with us on the screen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And what we're going to focus in today is the only account of these guys called the wise men, the magi or the magi, depending on how you pronounce it, where you are in the world. And we're going to look at three responses to Jesus, three responses to this notification that we read in Scripture. And so Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, it says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Verse 7. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And quickly, before I get into the gist of the message today, as I want to focus on three things in this little passage, just to kind of, sometimes it's nice to get a little bit of a background. I want to look at Bethlehem, I want to look at the wise men, and I want to look at Herod quickly. Bethlehem, why is Bethlehem significant? We sing about it, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem," all these kind of things. And last week, if you were here, and if you weren't, last week we understood that Mary, this teenage girl, was given the most incredible responsibility. She was going to carry and birth the coming Savior of the world. They were in a town called Nazareth. That's where they're living. Her and Joseph were pledged to be married, and they were living in Nazareth. Now, it's interesting because 700 years earlier, we just read that prophecy a prophet by the name of Micah prophesied where the coming Savior, the coming ruler, the coming King of Israel, Jesus, would be born. And it says he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, Nazareth is about 140 kilometers away. I mean, I did this actually this week. If I wanted to walk to Nazareth, that's a little bit of an indirect route or route of it. And so it would have taken a heavily pregnant Mary and a kind of still bewildered Joseph about 130, 140 kilometers, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 days. So what brought them there? Aha, the government brought them there. The government, Caesar, declared that he wanted everyone to go to their hometown, their birthplace, where Joseph was. He was from Bethlehem, and to be registered. And why did the government want them to be registered? Because they wanted them to pay tax. Some things never change. What is the point of pointing out Bethlehem? The point is this, is that God is working. We talked about last week how sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish, is God really working in my life? I don't seem to. God is always working. He's orchestrating. He's using taxes and governments to fulfill his purpose. There is tremendous hope for you. You think about how God uses something as mundane or as evil as taxes. I'm not saying it's evil, but how he's using governments that don't honor him, that don't worship him, how he's using something like a tax, something so ordinary, to bring his son to the place where it was prophesied to be birthed. And so I just want to remind you that I don't know what's happening in your life right now, but God is at work. There is always hope. And he can use even things like taxes to fulfill his purposes. Secondly, the wise men. I don't know if you watched the series, the Bible series. The guy that played Herod was really depicted quite well. Now, Herod was not a nice guy. He really was not a nice guy. He was the reigning king of Israel at that time, and he was appointed by the Roman government. And so he ruled for 37 years, and at one time he killed his own wife and his kids. How bloodthirsty he was. He was a ruthless leader. And we know if you follow the story of Christmas further on, you will find out that he was so threatened by Jesus that he issued a decree to kill all the babies under the age of 2 that were born in Bethlehem because he was so threatened. So he was not a nice guy at all. And so we're going to just see his interaction with these wise men. And then lastly, these wise men. Who were these wise men? It tells us they were from the East. It tells us that they, wise men at that time was a broad category for people who practiced astrology. They studied the stars, magic, dream interpretation. They studied sacred writings and scriptures, and they pursued wisdom. Their travel, probably, if they were coming from the East, it's debatable where they were coming from exactly, maybe Babylon or Persia, but they traveled some distance, maybe over 1,200 kilometers if they were coming from Babylon. Several weeks of travel, and I'm sure you're familiar in those days, they didn't have cars and highways like we do, so several weeks of travel, and I'm mentioning all this information not just because I like information, but it's going to build into what we're going to be looking at later. Now, in a lot of our nativity scenes, and a lot of we sing songs that say three wise men, the three wise men, was probably way more than three. We know that they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But if travel in those days was pretty dangerous, and so they would have been traveling in an entourage. How many people? Could have been 30 people. Could have been a lot of people. But I probably guarantee you there was not just three of them. And the last thing here is they're Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? They're outsiders. They're the wrong religion. They're the wrong people. They're from the wrong nation. They're pagan worshippers. Some of these guys would have worshipped the stars that they were studying. I mean, these are really just like not the kind of guys that you would associate typically with Jesus. And what's the point of this? I want you to see at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, already he's welcoming outsiders, Gentiles. He didn't just come for the chosen people of Israel, although he did come for them as well. But indeed, let this encourage you, brother. These men were drawn to Jesus and they didn't have any idea, any understanding, not like the nation of Israel. And what does Jesus do? He welcomes their worship. And I want to say to us that we're going to have people join our church who are going to look very different to us. going to worship very different things to us. And we must be like Jesus, not like that. We must be like Jesus and welcome people who are going to be different. And I want you to see that. If you track with the Gospel of Matthew, which we just read at the end, we see a significance. I think Matthew put this in for purpose. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, it's Jesus' words. He's a grown man now, and he's saying to his disciples, go into all the world making disciples of all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues. And so I want you to see that Jesus is welcoming all of us to him, to worship him. All right, so three responses to Christmas. Three responses to this Christmas gift of Jesus. Now, I don't know what's like in your household, but we have young kids. We get very excited with presents. And not just kids, adults too. But they get very excited. And so what we've seen is that as they get older, we're having to coach them or disciple them or train them or use teachable moments. It's how to receive a gift well, not to embarrass mom and dad. And so typically, like a child, maybe even some adults, sometimes we get gifts like socks. And we can have kind of three responses to a gift, and sometimes it's selfish. Like, how does this benefit me? Is it the toy that I wanted? Did, like with Joel and Rachel and I, is my toy bigger than his? Or is my toy better than hers? It's all about me, self-absorbed, without any or little regard for the giver. It's sometimes hard when grandparents are in the room and you're trying to say, you know, give, say thank you. Or like, oh, this stinks. This gift is terrible. I don't want that. I wanted the hour. Or there's another response. A lot of times, like, if it sucks, or it's indifferent. It's kind of like, yeah, it's neither here nor there. It's nothing much to get excited about. It's pretty functional. It's disinteresting. In fact, recently, one of my children got a gift, literally opened it up, looked at it, and just went like that. Got the next one and went like that. And we like, okay, whoa. We had a nice little teachable moment there. And so the third response is the response that we're trying to inculcate in our children as well as us as adults is to be grateful, regardless of what the gift is, to see the value of the giver who's giving you that gift. It may not be the coolest, latest brand, the shiniest toy. It doesn't matter. It's look at the intention of the giver and see the value in that gift, not because of its monetary value, its play potential, but because the giver thought of you. And so that's what we're trying to put in. It's very hard in a 4 or 6-year-old mind. I'll let you know that. So I just want to let you know, parents, we're in the fight with you. All right. There's no special anointing, on pastors and their children. And in a similar way, I want to take that response to gifts that we get. And I want to see in this passage we've just read, we see three responses to Jesus. Two are pretty obvious, and one a little bit more subtle. But I want to look quickly at three responses to Jesus. We see a troubled response to Jesus. We see an indifferent response to Jesus. And we see a pursuit of Jesus. Number one, let's look at a troubled response to Jesus. It says that Herod, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, so he heard about this new king that was being born in Bethlehem, it said he was troubled. He was troubled by Jesus. Why was Herod troubled? I think Herod was troubled for two reasons, primarily. One, he was threatened. He's the king. Now there's another king being born. It's threatening his position. It's threatening his authority. And you know, I wonder if a lot of us are like that. Some of us get threatened by Jesus. We like to be the kings of our own lives. It's not nice to have someone else to tell you what to do, what not to do. We like to have a sense of ownership of my life. I'm in control. The challenge is when Jesus comes along, he's going to challenge us on that. And we feel threatened by the claim that he would have to our life, even our comfort, our security, or our reputation. The second thing I think that he's troubled is because he's selfish. It's really a lot about him. He's self-absorbed. Jesus is not a means to his ends. In fact, he's a big inconvenience now. He's not a means to his ends. And again, lest we think like Herod is this evil, evil person, da da da. Some of us can be Herods. We're threatened or we're selfish. In other words, I'm interested in Jesus if he's going to help me and achieve a means to my ends. If he's a means to my end. If he makes my life better, I'm interested. If he helps me get a job, I'm interested. If he helps me get a spouse, I'm interested. If he helps me fulfill the vision of my life, I'm interested. And so we can very quickly be troubled by Jesus. Because how many of you know that Jesus is not going to be happy to just satisfy those demands of our lives? So Herod tries to eliminate Jesus from his life, and I think a lot of people do this, is to try to push Jesus as far away as possible. And it comes, that can be masked in many different ways. Oh, I don't believe it, that's a fable, or they're aggressive, or, oh, it's a beautiful little baby, but we don't really entertain or take seriously what he said. Why? Because it's when the truth is presented to you, you have to respond to that truth. You have to respond to that truth, and a lot of people, I think, suppress the truth because of claims that truth is making upon their lives. And so let's not be like Herod. Let's not be troubled by Jesus. But secondly, this is the more subtle response. We see an indifference towards Jesus. It tells us that the chief priests and scribes were there. Herod, in fact, called him and said, "Where is this king being born? You guys know this stuff." Now, I submit to you that the chief priests and scribes typically did what I do for a living. They studied this Bible. They believed this Bible. If anyone knew about Jesus, it was them. And they could even tell Herod exactly where Jesus was prophesied to be born. Why? Because they knew the Bible. They were in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was not even 10 kilometers, I think, north of Bethlehem. And they were less than 10 kilometers from the promised Messiah. But they couldn't be bothered to even go. It said that the wise men alone, Herod didn't even send a delegation. They didn't even have any interest to go with these wise men to go and see and check this out. Check this baby, this new king. Is this the real deal? Is this the promised Messiah? Hundreds of generations have been telling us about from generation to generation to generation. They were indifferent. They weren't going to be inconvenienced by Jesus. And I wonder, again, if some of us can be like that and be indifferent towards Jesus. Perhaps we believe in him. Perhaps we show up at a church like this faithfully and regularly. Perhaps we even believe in this Bible. And it's a good thing that we believe in this Bible. In fact, we're going to have a year of it next year. Not just a year, right? But the year of the Bible. But the danger is that the Bible is a means to an end. If we don't fall in love with this, we fall in love with what this Bible tells us about. It tells us about Jesus. And there are people, scribes and Pharisees, who love this and know this. And that's a good thing, but if it stops there, that's a bad thing. Because this Bible points us to Jesus, a person. Not a philosophy, not a rule, not regulations, not a manual and a way to live life. If you put these principles into practice, you'll have a good life. None of that. It points us to Jesus, God, King, Savior, Lord. And so they're less than 10 kilometers away, and they couldn't be bothered. They couldn't be bothered to go and witness and see this king that was born in Bethlehem. And it's not enough to know. It's not enough to know. We have to pursue Jesus, which is the third response. And I love how this response, which is the right response, is again the response displayed by the wrong people, outsiders. I think God loves that. He loves turning things upside down. You'd think it'd be the insiders. You'd think the nation of Israel, which was a chosen nation, the chosen people of God, God loves, lest you think that we're being harsh and Jewish people being harsh. God loved them. They were chosen people, but there was something that blinded them from this Messiah. And God's desire was always that the nation of Israel would carry and birth the Savior for all peoples, not just them. For Gentiles, and I would say the majority of us in this room need to be thankful for that, because we are the outsiders. We were the Gentiles. And so these wise men, they're genuinely pursuing Jesus. And so what happens is they come, they follow this star. Now, what is this star? Is it a, who knows? It's a supernatural phenomenon. All right? Was it a real star? I don't know. It was a supernatural phenomenon that led these guys to Jerusalem. So they arrive in Jerusalem. Where is this newborn king? They go to the temple, they go to the palace. Obviously so, it's a king that's been born. So they go there, but Jesus is not there. So notice what they don't do. Well, we've traveled several weeks, it's been hard, it's been tough, we've had to give up a lot of sacrifice. Jesus is not here. We tried. He knows our heart. Let's go home. Where is he? Ah, he's in Bethlehem. That's what it prophesied. Let's go. And they go and they leave. They leave the beauty and the majesty and the royalty of the palace and they go and seek out Jesus. They're determined to find him. That's what people who pursue Jesus do. And they're not disappointed. When they find Jesus, this is an amazing thing. We're going to look at this verse just now. But when they find Jesus, think about it. When they find this Jesus, they don't stumble over the surroundings that Jesus is in. It tells us that Jesus is in very humble surroundings. He was born, perhaps in a stable. We know he was placed in the feeding trough, a manger. That was a feeding trough for animals. Now, interestingly, again, I'm sorry to do, but like your nativity scene is probably wrong if you've got the three wise men at the birth of Jesus. This is some time. Jesus could have been almost 2 years old by this time that they've come. So they're not in the stable anymore. They're at home. They're in a home. So he's not an infant anymore. He's a child. Okay. So he could have been anything up to 2 years old. But nonetheless, they're still, it's humble surroundings. You'd think a king would be in majesty and well, splendor and pomp and ceremony, you know. But no, it's very humbling. And so they don't stumble at that. It's like, oh, we were expecting Jesus to be a little bit more impressive. And again, I submit to you that Jesus is probably very different to whatever you've been told about. And sometimes we can stumble over his seemingly unimpressive. He's unimpressive. But press in because there's something to be discovered if you look beyond those stumbling points. No, their response is entirely different. Matthew 2 verse 11, I think I got it up on the screen. It says, they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. This is a very fitting response to Jesus. When you and I pursue Jesus and we find him, this is the response that is fitting. And they responded in three ways, humility, in worship, and in generosity. In humility, in ancient Middle Eastern culture, and even in modern Middle Eastern culture, grown men don't usually fall on the ground, certainly not for a baby. They're paying homage to a king or a god. That's the time when they would do something like that. So their act of bowing down, it says that they fell down on their faces, is a huge sign of what they see in this baby. It's their way of saying there's a bigger reputation in the room. These guys are wise men. Perhaps they're wealthy, very smart. There's a reason we call them wise men. They're wise. And what are they doing? They're recognizing we're in the room. There's a bigger reputation in the room. That's humility. Humility is not saying, oh, I'm not wise. I'm stupid. That's false humility. I'm not wise. It's coming and saying there's a bigger reputation in the room. There's a bigger reputation at stake in my life, and it's not mine. It's his. And they fall down in humility. And what do? They do the second thing. They worship. They worship. They say, Jesus, you are of ultimate value. You are of ultimate worth. Now, I submit to you, this is a child, baby, okay? He's never preached. He might not even have his first few words together. He's never preached a sermon. He's never healed anyone. He's never delivered anyone. He's never performed a miracle. He hasn't even helped anyone. He hasn't done anything for anyone yet. And yet they worship him. Because they're worshiping him for who he is. Not necessarily just for what he's done. And there were many people in Jesus' lifetime as he got on, when he did miracles and when he did things like that, they were like, wow, that's amazing. They would worship him and hang out with him because of what he's done. Oh, he fed me. You know, hang out with Jesus, you're going to get a supersized meal every day. You know, like, did you hear what he did with, you know? And so sometimes we can do that, like, again. And it's not to say that we don't enjoy the things, but absolutely. Who doesn't enjoy the things that Jesus does for us? But ultimately, they demonstrate what true worship is. It's worshiping Jesus for who he is. It's all about him. They saw something in this baby. Grown men. What do grown men get from a baby? Not much. But they saw something in this king that was being born, and they worshiped him. And their worship cost something. The last thing we see is they worshiped him not just in humility, but in generosity. It tells us, you know, now, famously, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worshipped him with costly gifts. Their way of saying, all that I am is yours. Anyway, do you want to say today, this is fitting for you, God. This is fitting for you, King. And generosity, and it's not just generosity, I'm not just saying like, hey, it's about a money thing, but I want you to see how the value of Jesus changes our heart. You know, you want to grow to be a generous person, is reflect on who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Because when you encounter grace, the most generous people, when you encounter grace, that's going to change your heart. You know, like 10%, that's nothing. Like God is 100%. You know what I'm saying? And so these kings, these wise men, bring to Jesus generous gifts. All that I am and have is yours, Jesus. Nothing is too much for you, Jesus. You want my time? Here it is. It's yours. You want my talents, my abilities? Here it is. They're yours. You want my money? Here it is. It's yours because you're worthy. And I wonder for you and I, how many of us are still pursuing Jesus like that? I know many of us are walking with Jesus. We're Christians, which is awesome. But I wonder sometimes if in our own lives we get very indifferent to this Jesus. And I want to submit to you that this Christmas is a gift for you to be stirred up again, not by Christmas trees and all the lovely things that go with it, but by what this birth represented. What this birth represented. That there is a new king in town. There's a new king in your life. Is it going to be King Herod or King Jesus? Is it going to be King Richard or King Jesus? And I want to submit to you, you do not want to have King Richard or King Herod or King whatever your name is in your life. This King Jesus is a good king, a gracious king, a merciful king, a forgiving king, a loving king. And he demands that we sacrifice and yield and submit our all to him because he's worthy. And so let this Christmas remind you afresh that God and Jesus is pursuing you and I with an everlasting love. Think about that. That we're being called to pursue him. Why? Because he's first pursues us. I want to invite the band down. We're going to sing one last chorus, and then we're going to close up the service. And while they're coming down, I want us to pray together. And I want you to respond in your heart today. We see three responses. What's your response to Jesus today? Let's not wait for December 25th. Let's see, Jesus, what are you calling me to respond to today? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you came to us, that you pursued us. We're the outsiders, but you call us in. You welcome us. I pray today for those that are troubled by you, troubled by your claims upon our lives, troubled so that can we trust you? What do you mean surrender everything? What are you going to do with my life? But I pray that right now you'd help those hearts that are battling, being troubled by you. Would you speak peace into it? Would you give them the courage to lay down their arms, to not be threatened by you? God, for some of us, many of us, Lord, we go through times and seasons of just being indifferent towards you. We know about you. We may even sing songs to you. We may even believe in you and attend a service like this. God, it's not enough that you call us to be the third kind of people, and as people who pursue you passionately. Would you help every single one of us here today to respond to you in the only fitting way, and that is to, in humility, come before you and worship you and say, God, in generosity, here is my life. Have it all. Have it all, Jesus. You deserve everything. Come be the centerpiece, the cornerstone, the rock of my life. Come be the king of my life. I ask in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.